If she could not make it down her driveway safely, but Sarah Varner's covering for her, so the kids are going to have a great time. Now, I don't know if any of you noticed this, and just so you know, I have nothing to do with the songs that we select, but there was a song in there about rising up on wings of eagles. So I don't know who picked it this week, actually, but it was Michelle, and she doesn't care, clearly, so... I'm with Michelle. I'm a Steelers fan, so, you know, hey, whatever. I just want to see a good game between the Eagles and the referees, so that'll be, you know. All right, just kidding. All right, on to the serious stuff now. Share truth in all situations. Last week, I preached about how Peter was imperfect, and nothing proved that more in Peter's life than three denials, one after the another of Jesus. And fortunately for us, the grace that God gives us is far greater than our failures. But during that sermon, if you recall, if you were here, I skipped six verses right in the midst of that sermon. And today, those are the six that we're going to cover. So keep in mind, as we read the scripture today, remember that this is what's happening while Peter's in the courtyard denying Jesus. All right? And I think that'll help you understand the context a little bit better. But all of what I share with you today is what's happening while that's going on in the courtyard. And it's not long after this, after Jesus has this conversation here, that all of a sudden a rooster crows, which we know means that Peter has done what he said he would never do. And so keep in mind, too, that with this in mind, happening early in the morning, that Jesus has probably been up all night. And we know that he was up late praying, and then he went right to the garden, and he was arrested there, and he was dragged before the former high priest. And so that's where we're standing today. And in Jesus' answers, we see three important things that I think we need to note about how he answers in this, even in the most precarious of positions. He shares truth in all situations, and we're going to look at how that happens. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 18, verses 19 through 24. Again, John 18, verses 19 through 24. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I am always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. All right, so here's what we got. We start out and Jesus... He says he spoke openly to the world. He was questioned about disciples and doctrine. As Jesus is being questioned, not exactly what they're asking, note exactly what they're asking him about. John gives two topics, his disciples and his doctrine. And we expect the doctrine. I mean, doctrine is simply what you believe and what you're teaching because you believe it. We all have doctrine. Our church has a doctrinal statement. Just a compilation of the basic beliefs as what we share as a church. And if we get into the weeds, we're all going to find some areas or variations of what we believe and how we interpret certain scriptures. But we agree on the big things, right? We agree that Jesus is the only way to salvation. We believe that God is three in one. We believe that Jesus will be coming back for the church. And in a crowd this size, even among Baptists, I'm sure we don't all agree exactly what that looks like. But we believe he's coming back to finish what he started. The other question is about his disciples. And when a rabbi, the Jewish name for a teacher, couldn't really be a rabbi without, of course, having disciples or students. And that's all the detail we receive on the initial questioning. But John isn't trying to be a stenographer. He's not telling us everything that's happening in this courtroom there before the high priest. He's simply telling us this is a summary of what was said. But a good one. I'm a little surprised that they're asking about the disciples because the disciples are with Jesus when they arrested Jesus and they just kind of let them go. So it's not like they were too worried about them at that time. And Jesus, of course, in the garden offered himself up and they just let the disciples go free. Two of them were standing in their midst at this moment. We know that John, and Peter were in the room or in the courtyard when this is happening. So two of them are right there, which may be part of the reason that Peter got spooked when we talk about his denials, right? I mean, if he's standing in the room and Jesus and the high priest is asking Jesus about his disciples and he's within earshot, then I can see why he was a little spooked and why that would scare him. If you were standing in the midst of a crowd of people wanting to kill your leader, and they're asking about you, one of his followers, and you hear it, it makes sense that why there might have been some fear there. So when Jesus experienced this, he was arrested, and the reality is that most of us, hopefully none of us will be arrested for our faith, but we will face questions, won't we? People will ask us about our faith. And, people would disagree with your answers. But as we read this passage, commit in your heart to respond as Jesus does. It's more likely that you will be questioned by a friend or a coworker, maybe a neighbor. And if you live your life so that they can see Jesus through you, like you likely will get some questions about your faith. It may not be as pointed as Jesus' questions. But they might ask you, why do you do things that way? Why do you go hang out with a kids' club Wednesday nights instead of going and doing something, a little more fun? Why don't you use the words that other people use? Like, your speech is just different. There's things you don't say that everybody else at work says. Why would you give money to a church every week? Like, why would you do something like that? People have questions. No matter what the questions, you get an opportunity to talk about your faith. You also get a chance to talk about your motives. And truth is always the best policy, as Jesus displays. And I love that Jesus says he spoke openly. Jesus doesn't really defend himself here other than to say that he spoke openly to the world. They're asking about his doctrine, and Jesus responds by saying, I've been teaching my doctrine publicly for the past 3 years. They've been there. Jesus wasn't hiding from them. We know the Pharisees were there because they asked all these questions to try to trap him. And if you listen to a politician, it's common for them to change their message depending on who the audience is, right? We're not surprised by that. But when you're dealing with someone that's this honest, they use the same message all the time because it's truth in all situations. Jesus wasn't politicking any. He was warning the world that they needed to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And we have an advantage as we read into this, knowing that Jesus' message, we know what it was for the entire world. He was serious when he said, I spoke openly to the world. He certainly did. His message was never meant for just the ears of Jews to hear. It was always a message that would be intended to be dispersed to the Gentiles, the entire world as well. So we know because we're in the world and we've heard it, right? And we've had the opportunity to respond to this. The fact might also help explain why God allowed the Romans to continue to occupy Israel at the time of Jesus' life. Having so many Romans intermingling and hearing the message as they traveled was actually a really good way to spread the gospel. See, we all want times of peace. In Rome, of course, they were famous for building highways, one of the things that they gave to the world, making it much easier to travel. And those roads and the other travelers that were valuable sources for spreading the gospel. See, Jesus continued to teach the same in Galilee as he did in Jerusalem. And it didn't matter if Jesus was speaking to a Roman or a Jewish citizen. Jesus spoke the truth to the world. Jesus still speaks truth to the world through the Word of God as well as the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, he didn't hide when he was teaching. Jesus also testifies where he taught. He often spoke in the synagogues and in the temple. He taught his disciples other times in private as well, but he taught in boats. He taught on hillsides. He taught while walking along the road and in people's houses. But he never, ever, ever hid his teaching. He would often give his main lesson and then explain it further in detail to the disciples later. But that wasn't in hiding. It was just furthering the explanation to a deeper level. See, the synagogue and temples were the most religious-based places that you could teach in Jerusalem, in Israel. And if someone was trying to hide their teaching, the last place you would go to teach was in the temple in Jerusalem. If you were hiding, you would not teach it there because it was going to draw attention. It was going to draw debate. Synagogues, of course, were where people met that lived too far away to go to the temple. They were kind of like, individual kind of like churches in towns, you know, and they wouldn't have to travel as far. They couldn't just get up and travel to Jerusalem every week. And so you would go to the local synagogue. So their services were very different than ours are today. Men were welcome to randomly come up, read a text, and then they could expound upon it if they wished. And you think it's hard to get out by lunchtime now with me preaching? Man, just imagine some of you guys getting up and taking the mic and not having any way to cut that off. We'd all be in trouble. You'd be begging for me to come back and preach. Jesus emphasizes even more that he taught where the Jews always meet. Right? I've taught openly. Where? Where the Jews always meet. In the temples, in the temple, in the synagogues. Jesus never backed down from teaching what his Father said. He was pretty blunt about it all the time. Compassionate, but blunt. Jesus' motives were always out of love, which unfortunately we can't claim. As non-deity human beings, we have a sin nature that craves self-promotion and self-preservation, right? But Jesus puts that aside through love and humility to always put others before himself. And part of putting others first is always being willing to be honest with them. And Jesus knew the impending judgment on mankind better than anyone. The whole reason he came to this world is to save us. And he can't really save us if he doesn't tell us the truth. If he doesn't tell us, you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? He's got to tell us, you have sinned in order to save us. It's the only way we can find righteousness is through him. So it's not like he's telling them to do bad things. The crossover came when he healed people or told them to pick up their mats on the Sabbath. Oh my goodness, he broke the law by doing good things on the Sabbath. Then Jesus had the nerve to call the spiritual leaders of their day out for their blatant hypocrisy. See, Jesus had always taught in public. He challenges them that they don't need to question him on what he believes, because I've already been preaching at the public that you've already know what it is. You've been there. You've heard me. But regardless of how many times he tells them, they're just not going to believe him anyway. Share truth in all situations by speaking openly to the world and see what Jesus says. What does Jesus say about it? Jesus' followers, they know what he said. If I'm ever asked to speak to a room full of teachers about Jesus, this is probably where I'm going to go for my lesson. Verse 21. What Jesus says here is truly the mark of a great teacher. I can look at Jerry Isaac, I can look at Mrs. Keener and Tina Kerstetter and Senor Betts and Mrs. Davis and give them this challenge. Jesus continues to say, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Isn't that the mark of a great teacher? When students have taken in what you said and they know it by heart. That's the mark of a great teacher. Our students should be able to tell us what we teach. If someone asks you tomorrow what your pastor preaches in general, your answers might vary a little bit, but I hope you'd say something along the lines of love God and love people. We need to share Jesus' love with our community, with our world. We need to become fully devoted followers of Jesus and disciple others to follow him. Obviously, I do a lot of speaking, but it really comes down to loving God and loving people. Loving God with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, everything within you. Let's be honest, when it comes to teachers, we have teachers we like, and we have some we didn't care for as much. I had one teacher in high school that, man, I was a half afraid of because of the legendary stories of him rolling down the halls with students in East Juniata, wrestling them and getting into fights with them. It was a different era than it is now, right? I also learned that if you respected his authority, you didn't have to worry about getting into a fight with a teacher. I ran into a chemistry teacher a couple years ago at Rick and Ball Building Supply, and I just shared with him, I was like, I just want you to know, you are one of the best teachers I ever had. And understand when I say that, that's after going to college and having a 90-hour master's degree. You are one of the best teachers I ever had. I can still tell you worthless facts about chemistry that I don't care anything about. But I learned in his class, you know? I learned in his class because he was a good teacher. I can still rattle off a whole bunch of the periodic table of the elements. I don't care about that anymore. But man, did I learn because I had a good teacher. And he made it fun, and he made it interactive. And he found ways to connect science with my life. And when great teachers find ways to connect your subject matter with a student's life, man, it has a way of sinking in and not letting go. And Jesus says, I taught openly and publicly. You don't have to ask me what I'm teaching. You ask anybody who heard me and you will know, because my message was the same throughout my entire ministry. Jesus as a teacher was a master teacher. Jesus connected his words to the heart and the mind. And he also proved later how much he cared. You know, when you have a teacher that cares about you, man, not everybody's structured this way, but as I looked back over my education, one of the things I realized, when I had a teacher that I believed cared about me, I worked harder in those classes. I really did, because I knew that I didn't want to disappoint that teacher. When I had someone that was kind of a jerk of a teacher and didn't really care about me, my grades went down. And it's, you know, they shouldn't have, but they did, all right? But that's how we are. We notice when people care about us, and the ability to connect with a teacher on that level, it's powerful. Sometimes people ask us, well, if God's so good and Jesus is such a good man and a good teacher and God is so powerful, why are there still weak and poor among us? But I often fail to see one of the perks that comes along with that. When money and power are removed and we're in a vulnerable position, we're often a lot more open to what it is that God has for us. The lack of extra in our lives is an opportunity to be ministered to in a way that wouldn't be there if we had all those things. That's why the church continues to help people throughout the year. I never try to bribe anyone to church, but I will help them and extend an invitation to them. A couple weeks ago, the deacons helped someone from in Millerstown, and before delivering the gift to them, I learned that they were suffering from a stomach bug as well. The whole family was. And so rather than just dropping off a check, I took them some soup, some crackers, and some 7-Up. You know, just their ailment was an opportunity for Central to go above and beyond to minister to them. And I know those of you sitting in the pews, like, I know you do stuff like that for one another all the time. And matter of fact, we have created a meal train for the Myers. And we probably didn't need to, because I realize many of you are taking the food anyway, but I wanted to make sure others had opportunity to respond to that need. And what a great opportunity to provide a steady stream of love and care for a family. Nobody likes to be the one that needs help. I mean, especially us guys, we really hate being the one that needs help. But it's an opportunity for others to minister to you. So when it's your turn, and you need ministered to, just learn to say thank you. And when you're doing well, be sure to jump in and help others when you have the opportunity. See, Jesus not only told those listening that he wanted them, what he wanted them to do, he showed it by example as well. And that's why they knew it so well. People will forget the things that we say sometimes. Sure, you're not going to remember everything I say about this sermon, but people don't forget how you make them feel. That part sticks with people for a long, long time. And with this, Jesus gets struck. And then, ignorant and arrogant moment, an officer that wasn't willing to let Jesus speak to that way to the high priest in that manner, he strikes Jesus on the face. Let me ask you a question. Can you imagine being so blind and pompous that you struck the Son of God? The only thing Jesus had done is answered the charge that they were giving. Jesus just proclaimed that he has taught in public. That's what he said. I've taught in public. Ask my students what I've taught. It's not like I've hidden anything from you. It's not like Jesus cussed at him. It's not like he lost his temper or even chastised the high priest for his sinfulness, which he could have. Jesus told them that his teaching was an open record. One has to wonder what it looks like on the day that this man stands before the judgment throne and realizes that he must now bow the knee to the man that he struck on the face with a hand that God gave him. What a great reminder that we are wise to use what God gives us in a way that glorifies the Lord rather than using it against him. God gave that man life, right? I mean, even for that officer that struck Jesus on the face, his life was given to him by the Almighty God. God allowed that man to have an arm, and this is how he chose to use it. How do you use what God has entrusted to you? See, striking someone in the face, I mean, let's be honest, man. You slap them with an open hand, it's personal. It's a way of belittling someone. And with Jesus standing before the crowd, it's definitely a way of humiliating him and trying to, in his mind, put Jesus in his place. And by their actions, they have already shown that they have no respect for Jesus. They have nothing but contempt. If Jesus were walking the earth today, it's what we would call JDS, Jesus Derangement Syndrome. They hated everything about Jesus. They hated what he stood for. They hated what he said. They hated what he did. They hated what Jesus could heal. They hated that Jesus confronted their sinful behavior. And it was all out of their own hypocrisy. This officer probably wasn't so much a ringleader as someone that just wanted to suck up to the high priest. And he used a physical smack to show where his allegiance lied. And that's where he went wrong. He was deceived and placed his allegiance with those in the world that could never free him from sin, and used it against the one that could have freed him. And Jesus, knowing everything, did nothing in response, fulfilling the picture of him being the Lamb of Judah. How should one answer the high priest? This man was struck Jesus, then challenged Jesus with this question: do you answer the high priest like that? Like what? Jesus is on trial for his life. I mean, he makes a valid point. It's a good argument. And maybe Jesus is being a little snarky by the way he answers, but the argument itself is legitimate. This guy was probably accustomed to people groveling and falling before the high priest all over themselves to gain the high priest's favor. But Jesus, he didn't fit that model. He doesn't look like everybody else standing before the high priest. Jesus knows that he is the Son of God. This high priest that thinks he is so high and mighty will one day bow the knee to Jesus. Jesus had no need to be intimidated by any man. Jesus was respectful to people, but Jesus didn't need validation on earth like most men and women. Jesus knows who he is. And if there ever was a man secure in his identity, it was Jesus. He didn't even flinch. People weren't accustomed to seeing that before the high priest. So this guy is so arrogant, he has no clue what he's even saying. He says, "How dare you?" But how easily Jesus could have turned to him and said, "No, how dare you?" Jesus, of course, didn't flex his muscles in the world to prove himself. One might say he healed people. But most of the time it did that, it said he was moved with compassion for them. And even those that were trying Jesus and striking him on the face, we know Jesus had compassion on them. Even though John doesn't explicitly say Jesus had compassion on them, here's how we know. They were still standing when they were done. His mercy and his compassion was still there. Jesus was fully capable of calling down a legion of angels from heaven to save him. But he didn't. Jesus didn't execute any immediate justice when he had full authority to do so. Rather, Jesus had mercy and didn't require his soul from him at that very moment. Jesus' love is often displayed more through the grace of what he didn't do, just as much as the things that he did do. Both are valid, but there are so many times Jesus put up with the foolishness of mankind so much longer than I would ever put up with. And I consider myself a pretty patient guy. But man, someone walks up and smacks you open-handed in the face, that's going to make some waves. You know, that's going to cause some problems. How should one answer someone with a title like the high priest? Just like Jesus did, in full truth. Stand firm on truth. See, Jesus challenges them one more time. I love Jesus' response. It's so clear yet concise. If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. I mean, that's why someone should be on trials, because they did evil, right? And if they did evil, then you got to be able to say, this is what you did, that was evil. They're accusing Jesus of evil, yet they can't seem to figure out what evil he's actually done. They're standing around yelling, "He's guilty, he's guilty, he's guilty." Yet when Jesus wants to know what he's guilty of and breaking the law, they just keep yelling, "He's guilty." Because they don't really know, but he's guilty of something. The other night our family watched the old classic, and some of you will appreciate this, and some of you might be completely lost. But Monty Python and the Search for the Holy Grail. And it's a comedy you either absolutely love or you absolutely hate. There's no in between, I understand that. But there's this one scene that I always find intriguing and really kind of reminds me of the picture of what happens here. There's this lady brought to the townspeople and brought to the knight before the townspeople, and they keep yelling, "She's a witch, burn her! She's a witch, burn her!" So they bring her before the knight, and the knight looks at her and says, well, how do you know that she's a witch? And they say, well, just look at her. She looks like a witch. So he looks at her, and they had a long nose tied to her face, and he's like, you know, this isn't a real nose. Like, well, okay, so we tied the nose on. All right, we did that part. But she's a witch. And so then he kind of looks at her clothes and asks her, well, why do you dress like this? She's like, I don't dress like this. They dress me like this. And like, okay, yeah, so we dressed her too. But she's a witch. Burn her. Well, you can see where this is going. So the townspeople, you know, sheepishly admit that, okay, so we did all that. But she's still a witch. And then there's another guy that comes up, and someone to give a personal testimony. And he says in his very famous voice, she turned me into a newt. And of course, there's a man standing there, so everyone kind of looks at him. He says, well, I got better. But yet, what do? They still want to burn her because they think she's a witch. And honestly, Jesus' trial isn't a whole lot much better here. They just keep saying, he's guilty, he's guilty, he's guilty. Of what? He's guilty. It really isn't that different. Ideally, if you're charging someone with the crime, you have an actual crime to pin on them. To say, this is what they did. This is the charge. Jesus knows that they need a witness to accuse him, but they don't seem to have any. Not one credible witness. I had a friend several years ago that was accused of something, and when I heard about it, I actually laughed. I was like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. They were accused of something, but when they asked them, well, okay, so who was it that accused me of this? We can't tell you that. Well, when did it happen? We can't tell you that. Every question they asked about the actual scenario, they said, well, we can't tell you that. Like, how are you supposed to defend yourself when you can't tell me anything about what I supposedly did? And I assure you, this was a person that when I heard the accusation, it was just dumb. It's fair to defend yourself. We should have the right to defend ourselves. One nation, or our nation, even set up a law that a man could not be tried without the right to a defense attorney to ensure that he at least gets a fair trial. That's really nothing fair about Jesus' trial, especially the lack of a witness. In order to be guilty, there has to be an accuser. And there was none standing before him that day that had any relevance. See, Jesus' questions, he questions their answer. Jesus goes a little deeper. After pointing out that they not one to bear witness against him with evil, but if Jesus has done well, then why do they strike him? If we do good, why would you punish me? Jesus highlights again that he has done nothing wrong. They have no accusation, but there are lots of people that would testify as to the good that he had done. Of course, they weren't entered into the room. They weren't allowed into the room to testify. Jesus has every right to verbally defend himself and state his case. Jesus' answers are simple, yet pointed. They really cut right to the heart of the issue. And Jesus, he has done good, lots of good, more good than we can ever even add up. Jesus has cared for the poor. He has fed the poor. He has healed the sick. He has done so much more than we even know. I'm sure there are so many caring interactions with people that never even made the Bible. When John ends his book, listen to what he writes in John 21:25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Amen. The authors of the gospel had this monumental task of recording their testimony of Jesus while keeping it concise enough to cover the main points. They had needed to enforce their claims of his deity and convince his readers that he really did die and rise again 3 days later. When you put the four gospels together, man, it completes this absolutely fantastic historical document proving Jesus' identity. It proves his deity, his humanity, the way Jesus loved people, and the way that Jesus saved people. The Holy Spirit used these four different eyewitnesses to testify of what they saw, and when overlapped, man, it's an incredibly strong argument that links together and doesn't let go, kind of like Lego blocks forming a nice tight bond. See, these testimonies have stood the test of time for thousands of years. And all that to say, that Jesus had plenty of exhibits he could have entered into evidence to prove that he had done so much good. Right? And if he's done good, then why would you strike me? I know you're not going to compete with Jesus, but I hope that the same could be said about all of us, that we could say without hesitation, if I have done well, Why do you strike me? We're imperfect, and I hope that's clear after the last two sermons on Peter's failures of cutting off a man's ear and then denying Jesus three times. If you remember, still going on in the background as Jesus answers. But God loves us despite our failures. And I hope that we can say overall that we have done a lot of good, because it's in our actions that we demonstrate what we truly believe. Our beliefs always direct our actions, which is why we need to have the right teaching. Because what we believe will determine how we act. The right teaching and belief will always determine how you live out your faith. Maybe you question Jesus sometimes too. Maybe you got some doubts. That's why Jesus says, look at my actions. Have I not done well? I've done many good things, he says. That's why we have the Bible, so we can see those eyewitness accounts of this is what he did. This is how he lived his life. And Jesus is then bound and sent to Caiaphas. See, we learn in verse 24 that Jesus was being softened up by Annas, who technically wasn't the high priest at this time. Annas was the former high priest, and it was customary that if you were previously a high priest, you got to keep that title with you, with your office. And many of you still refer to Pastor Bob Meyer as Pastor Bob. And hey, you know, he hasn't been a pastor for about 14 years. Some of you call Pastor Harry, or Harry Chatburn, Pastor Harry. He was never even a pastor at Central. You know, good for them. Treat them, give them the honor of the respect. I mean, they put their lives into investing in their congregations and served faithfully. Much of the same way Annas was referred to as a high priest, even though his time in office was complete. He's related to the current high priest Caiaphas, though, because he's his father-in-law, which we learn back in John 18:13. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was his father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So again, it's interesting, they arrested Jesus, and Jesus had to prompt them to complete the job, right? I mean, they kind of went to arrest him in the garden, and they kind of froze, and he's like, Who are you here to arrest again? Like, Jesus of Nazareth. He's like, that's me. Go ahead, do it. He had to tell them that twice. They strike Jesus, and Jesus didn't do anything in return other than answer a question. And then they bound him again. They must fear Jesus. I mean, that's pretty clear. I mean, they are now bounding him again, a man that did nothing in response to any of this. And as they transport him to Caiaphas, it says they bound him. Annas isn't in position to officially try Jesus anymore, but his influence is still great. And it seems like this confrontation was perhaps to maybe soften Jesus up a little bit, maybe get him to say something that Annas could use to accuse him at the official trial before Caiaphas. And with these two being related, there's no doubt they have some collusion going on behind the scenes here. It doesn't take a genius or even a conspiracy nut to see what's happening. See, Jesus wasn't surprised by any of this. He knew it was coming. He knew he had to suffer and he had to die so that we could live. Rather than avoiding or fleeing his destiny, he embraced it with people just like you and me. People like us were on his mind. He did it for all of us, for the disciples, for the officer that struck him that day, for those that falsely accused him, for the drug addict, for the abused child, for the politicians. Even those that today are convicted criminals. It's summed up so nicely in Jesus' conversation with a man named Nicodemus when Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That includes the people that wrong us, those that struck Jesus, or whoever will repent. And Paul wrote in Romans 10:13, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." See, Jesus came to save this world from sin. And the only way to make that happen was to go peacefully and let them do what Satan was going to do to lead them to do to Jesus. That's why you and I call out to Jesus and know that we know that we know that Jesus saves us and will live with him for eternity. If he can raise himself back to life, surely he can raise us back to life in the end. See, Jesus answered every question honestly. Truth has to be constant in our lives if we're going to emulate our Savior. No matter what is happening around us, no matter how bad it looks, no matter how unfairly you're being treated, speak truth in those situations. If you would bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. If you're here today and you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, and you have full faith that if you were to die today, you would spend eternity in heaven, would you just lift up your hand as a testimony? If you're here today, you say, Pastor, I don't know that I would go to heaven if I were to die today. I don't really have a relationship with Jesus, but I'd like to know more. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand so we can talk later? Father, we come before you and ask that you would give us the strength and courage that we need to live a life like you did. Help us to speak openly to the world about your love. Lord, help us to not hide. Lord, if we were on trial, help us at the end to be able to say, like, I spoke openly to the world about God's love. I spoke openly about my testimony and how God changed my life to make me more like Him. I ask that you help us, just as Jesus' followers did, to know what it is that He taught. Lord, help us to faithfully dig into Your Word. Help us to read the Bible day in and day out, Lord, each and every day, to take more of it in, to read it, to study it, to memorize it, to commit it to our heart and meditate on it. Lord, I ask you to give us strength and the will and the courage to do that as well and apply it to our lives. And Lord, help us to stand firm on your truth. Lord, help us to believe it with every bit of our being inside. Lord, help us to be so convinced by it, it changes our life. And Lord, in so doing, I ask that you help us to become more like you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the salvation he offers. We thank you that he loved us. In your precious name we pray. Amen.